As we continue worship, I'd like to read for us for our scripture passage today and then invite Pastor Ken to preach from his house, which he pre-recorded because he's not here. Newton Campus is having their stuff right now, like basically. And so Pastor Ken is preaching today, and he has pre-recorded the sermon, so we're grateful for his ministry. And I've already watched the sermon and listened to it, and I felt really challenged by it. So I look forward to having all of us benefit from God's word preached by Pastor Ken. But let me read for us the scriptures. Today's scripture passage comes from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 14, the entire chapter. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. I invite you to just pause if you're moving about or doing something, that we may give respect to God's holy word and to listen to what he has to say. 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. Verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom to the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. This is God's word. Amen. Let's listen now to the sermon by Pastor Ken.
Hello, my name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCEC. I'm usually at the Newton campus, and so it's a joy to be able to be with you today. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we dive into this text? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together to worship and to hear from you. And we thank you for your holy word that brings life. And so would you reveal yourself to us once again? Would you show us more of yourself in and through Christ? May our hearts be open to whatever you have to say, that we would respond in joyful obedience. And so we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in a sermon series called Fury and Faith, and we're just exploring the topic of anger, an emotion, a topic that hits home to all of us, not only circumstantially, but just because of life and being human. It's an emotion that we have to reckon with and have to figure out how to work it out in our own lives. And so we've been taking a look through the scriptures to help us understand this powerful emotion, emotion that can bring actually good, but also can bring a lot of destruction. And so last week we took a look at God, namely through Jesus. We see an example of Jesus being explicitly angry in Mark chapter 3. And if you missed that, I encourage you to take a look at that. Today, we're going to be taking a look at an example in the Old Testament here in 1 Chronicles 13. It's an example of God getting angry. And it's one of those stories that probably can make you squirm. It's one of those stories that perhaps baffles us, even if you've been a Christian for a long time. If you're exploring Christianity the first time, stories like these oftentimes don't help the cause in a sense that here what's represented, what's portrayed is a God who just seems just unjust and arbitrary and fickle. And sometimes when we take stories like that, it just confirms whatever kind of assumptions and biases that we already have against God because of stories like these. And so it's important for us to kind of dig deep into these stories and not to ignore them, not to sidestep them. We believe that the Bible, all of the Bible, every single word in here matters, that is written and is there for reason and for a purpose. And so, and that's why we felt like it's important to kind of directly kind of address some of these stories so that we can kind of make sense of them and to understand how they kind of work and how it works in our own lives. And so as we dive into this story, there are three things. The first is kind of a very obvious thing that we need to address right away, and it's this: why was God so angry? Why was God so angry? And secondly, what should our response be? What should our response be to his anger? And lastly, where is the hope in this passage? Okay? So why was God so angry? There's a transition that's happening in here where the first king of Israel, King Saul, he started out with much promise, but he made a mess of things through a series of missteps. God rejects him. He raises up David. And David, as he's starting his reign, he wants to start his reign off on the right foot. And so let's take a look at chapter 13, starting with verse 2. He's consulting with a lot of people, and David said to them all, the assembly of Israel, including, you know, military leaders, religious leaders, if it seems good to you, verse 2, and from God, our Lord, our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Let me pause there for a second. So what David is doing here is, as he's trying to start his reign in the right way, he has this idea. And he consults with many people, many stakeholders, if you will. And this idea was to bring the Ark home. Basically, the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God and was a central symbol of God's of the worship of God. The Ark of the Covenant was largely neglected in the reign of Saul. And so what David wanted to do was he wanted to bring the Ark back from Kiriath-Jearim back to the holy city of Jerusalem. And so he consults everybody, and everybody agrees that this is right and good. This is right and good. This is a great way to start off the reign, to start off on the right foot, to make sure that God is back at the center of all things. Right? So, seemed like a good intention, seemed like a good idea, seemed like it was right and good. Now, you're probably wondering, well, why was the Ark where it was to begin with? Well, back in First Samuel, and feel free to take a look at that later, in First Samuel, what happened was that the Israel army was fighting against the Philistines, and they, in a moment of just kind of, they lost their senses in a sense, where they brought the Ark of the Covenant thinking that it could be kind of a good luck charm in a sense, right? And so they brought it along thinking that because God is with us, you know, who could be against us, if you will. And so, but it was a severe miscalculation. The Philistines defeated them, and not only that, they captured the Ark. And so the Ark is in the possession of the Philistines, but they gave it back because wherever the Ark was, it caused havoc among the Philistines. All their idols were broken down. Wherever the Ark was, people got diseases and all these different things. And so they gave it back. And it ended up in this town called Kiriath-Jearim for many, many years, neglected under the reign of Saul. And so that's why David felt like it was time for the Ark to return home and to be its rightful place, so that everybody can worship again, so that God can be the center of everything. Again, everything checks out. It seems like it's right and good, right? And at first glance, there doesn't seem to be any problems. And so from verse 5 and through verse 8, we see David making arrangements, and he's pulling out all the stops. He wants this to be a wonderful homecoming, worthy of celebration, worthy of just everybody coming back to see this momentous occasion. They brought out the musicians, lyres, harps and tambourines, cymbals, trumpets. Again, they pull out all the stops to celebrate. And so you can imagine the mood, you can imagine the anticipation of the Ark coming home, and this transformation, this change that's happening as David assumes his role as king. And when he came, it says in verse 9, to the threshing floor of the floor of Kidon, Uzzah, put out his hand to take hold of the ark. Now Uzzah was the one accompanying the ark, carrying the cart. For the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. Music stops. People's jaws are on the ground. People are just wondering what in the world just happened. Again, you know, everybody thought that this is what God wanted. Everybody thought that this is right and good in the eyes of God. Everybody had good intentions. The ark needed to be back in the holy city. I think everybody agreed to that. But yet, just a little thing happened, and all of a sudden, just God puts an end to it, right? And not only puts an end to the party, but puts an end to a person's life named Uzzah, somebody who seemingly was doing the right thing, right? The cart stumbled and it was about to tip over, and he tried to stabilize it. And so what's wrong with that? And again, it just appears that God is just this impulsive and arbitrary and unjust God meeting out judgment on this unsuspecting, good intention, maybe even innocent person in Uzzah. And so that's what it appears. That's what it just, this whole story at first glance makes God look bad. It makes God look like this capricious, impulsive, like angry God who just randomly smites people because he wants to. And so how are we to kind of make sense of this? Well, I think it's important for us to consider that, you know what, it's not this random arbitrary thing, but in reality, God had a lot of things to say about the Ark of the Covenant in terms of how it should be made, how it should be handled, who should handle it, how to be transported. In fact, all those details are in the latter part of Exodus and Numbers. So the reality is that God had very specific reasons for the Ark of the Covenant to be handled in a certain way. And when we take a closer look, it turns out that there's so many things that should have happened but didn't. For starters, the Ark of the Covenant was to be handled by a particular group of people called the Levites. They were the priests who made atonements for the sins of people. And so they were the only ones who were supposed to handle the Ark, but clearly we see that it was Uzzah and his buddy Ohario. Secondly, how it's supposed to be transported, actually, God has a lot to say about how it's supposed to be transported. Not only is it transported, it should be transported by Levites, but there's a particular way in which we do that. David arranged for a new cart to be brought to Kiriath-Jearim so that it can be brought to Jerusalem. And again, we don't exactly know why David decided that mode of transportation. It was new. Maybe in his eyes, he thought it was more efficient. It would be faster for him to get back to Jerusalem, what have you. But when we look at Exodus, we see that, no, all throughout Israel's history, as they were wandering in the wilderness, was a very particular way in which the ark was to be transported. Not only is the issue of who, in terms of only Levites are supposed to transport it, but secondly, how. There were these acacia poles that ran through holes in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were supposed to carry it. And that was the way and the method in which God prescribed. Thirdly, there was supposed to be a cover over the ark whenever it was transported, and from what we can see, there's no cover, the cover of the atonement, it was called. And so when the ark tumbled, when Uzzah put out his hand, he put out his hand on the ark that was not covered. Now, maybe you're up to this point, you're thinking, gosh, you know, all these things seem really arbitrary. Why does God make all this such a big deal? And it's such a big deal that it deserved death. It deserved the fate. It deserved what did Uzzah deserve? What he got? Well, I think it's important for us to understand just the nature of not just the ark is yes an object, but it's supposed to symbolize and represent somebody. It's supposed to represent who? It's supposed to represent God. It's supposed to represent God and His holiness, His majesty, and His glory. And one way to kind of think about this is that the reason why God is very particular in terms of how the ark is supposed to be designed, how it's supposed to be handled, who's supposed to handle it, how it's supposed to be transported. Again, it was just kind of going through this first time, it just seems really, really arbitrary, nitpicky, and a lot of kind of just things that just don't make sense to us at first glance. But another way to think about it is this, that when we think about the character of God, the fact that God is holy, the fact that God is majestic and glorious, we need to understand that because that's the essence of who he is, he has all these rules, he has all these instructions for what? For our protection. Why? Because we're sinful people. And as sinful people, we cannot be in the presence of God. We cannot be in the presence of God or we will perish. An example would be simply this. If we consider the sun, and the sun is unique in the solar system, it's powerful, it's a source of all life. Without the sun, there would be no life, right? But not only is it powerful, but it's also dangerous, meaning if you get too close to it, you'll burn. You'll literally disintegrate. And so that's the paradox of the holiness of God. That the holiness of God is such where he's both powerful, life-giving, but also dangerous. His goodness is dangerous. And so, again, that's kind of hard to fathom, but that's just the essence of who he is, that's God. And so for something physical to be created, this Ark of the Covenant, nothing in this world, no matter what one creates, even as according to God's specification, could ever encapsulate who God is. At best, is trying to on a human level give us an idea of these characteristics and these attributes. But the fact that we're not to touch it actually makes a lot of sense, because of what it shows us is that God is not touchable. God is not approachable unless he has provisions, unless he has a way to mediate our sin and our impurities so that we can approach him. And so that's why there are these sacrifice systems. That's why there's a symbolism of a covering, of atonement. It's for our protection. It's for our good. That he wants us to handle the ark carefully and respectfully and reverently for our good so that we don't perish. And so when God sees his own people treat his ark so irreverently, if you will, or maybe too casually, it kindles his anger. He has no but choice but to be consistent with who he is. The fact that Uzzah touched the ark without the covering is a logical outcome of his commands. So again, these are the things that should have happened but didn't. David and his people decided there are other ways to go about it, and thinking that, you know, good intentions in some ways covers a multitude of sins, but rather what it shows us is either A, they knew of his commands but willfully decided not to go along with it, thinking that it didn't apply to them, or they're ignorant of those commands but didn't bother to inquire because it's plain in scripture. It was at their disposal to understand this. And so this is what made God angry, to see that his people forget not only these rules, but really forget who he is in essence, that he is holy, he is majestic. And there's reasons why he needs to be, that we need to approach him in a certain way. And it's for our good and for our benefit, or for our protection, because if we went in to his presence flippantly, then it's to our destruction. And so here's another thing that should have happened, but didn't. In Numbers chapter 4, God instructs Aaron and Moses to warn another branch of the Levites, the Koholites, not to see the ark without the covering, lest they die. And so, again, this is, again, just illustrates just how holy God is, that even by just gazing at something that's so holy and we can cause those who are impure to perish. And we see an example of this in 1 Samuel, where this exact thing happened, where 70 men died because they gazed at the Ark of the Covenant without its cover. And so what should have happened but didn't was that every single person, every man, woman, and child who is at that occasion, at that celebration, who caught a glimpse of the Ark without a covering, should have died that day. That they should have suffered that same fate that Uzzah did, but they didn't. You see, yes, we see this outburst of anger that just seems initially just unjustified. But what we quickly realize is that, no, it's actually completely justified. And if anything, what we see here is God's not just explosion of anger, but also his restraint. Because in reality, what should have happened but didn't was that everybody there who caught a glimpse of that ark should have died that day. And the fact that that didn't happen shows another side of God. That yes, God is holy. Yes, God is angry at sin. But God is also exceedingly merciful and treats us better than we deserve. So as we kind of wrap our minds around this, again, what makes God angry is when the people of God, his people, do not take him seriously and do not take his word seriously. And as we think about what kind of response one would have, let's look at David. David here in verse 11, we see David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" We see in David something, I think, instructive, something very human. It seems like there's a journey, if you will, that David's initial reaction was anger, towards God's anger. But we see him, towards the end, fear God, and even change his plans for that matter. And so I think it's particularly instructive to kind of see the range of his reaction, because I think it's very human for us to, and I think it brings comfort to me in some ways to see this process within David, because I see that in myself as well. You see, when David was angry, what I can imagine he was angry about is the fact that, wait a second, I did all this for you, God, right? I thought this was what you wanted. I thought this was right and good in your eyes. I pulled out all the stops. I consulted all the people. I thought I did all the right things. And why are you acting in this way? This seems out of character for you. And so he's probably angry because of what he thought was good intentions was not seen in that way. And that goes to show a few things. First of all, sometimes, I know, especially now, sometimes we feel like, and I said this before, that our good intentions cover a multitude of sins, it would seem. That's kind of our belief, oftentimes. That as long as I'm good intentioned, it doesn't really matter what I do. But I think this passage shows us, no, that's not how God sees it. That good intentions aren't enough. That good intentions, underneath that, there's probably a whole lot of other things going on underneath the surface that's worth revisiting, reconsidering, and even repenting of. See, I wouldn't doubt for a moment that when David was angry, he's angry because I don't know if it's his pride was maybe wounded too in the process. I mean, he's made out to look like a fool in this instance, right? Because he leads all his people to this point and he believes this is a good idea, and all of a sudden, you know, everybody agrees with him, and all of a sudden all the celebration stopped and they're stopped in their tracks, right? So I wouldn't be surprised that part of the anger has a lot to do with himself, right? In the sense of, God, I thought this is what you want to do, and now you made me look foolish. But at the same time, it's interesting to see how he went from anger to fear. And I think it's helpful to look at it this way. You know, when we think about what's good and right in our eyes, and sometimes we can be so locked in on that, right? We think this is right, this is good. God should be on board with me, right? And when God isn't on board with us, or when God flat out contradicts what we think is right and good, it could be disillusioning. It could bring out anger within us because we think, wait a second, I thought you were on board with this, God. I thought you signed off on this. We prayed about this. We agreed that this is the path that we're going to take in life. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and you're going to endorse it. You're going to bless it. You're going to co-sign my plan, if you will. And when that doesn't happen, we get angry, do we not? But these interruptions and these jolts, these moments of what seems like out of character moments for God really should serve as indicator or sign that something is off. And if we're able to see those moments as gifts, it can actually lead to a better path for us. Meaning, what we need to understand that in our pursuit of God, in our journey with God, is not so much about us having a plan, us doing life what is right and good in our eyes, and just asking God to bless it. Oftentimes, we operate off that way. And I think only time will show that that's not really how God works. Rather, how God works is, I know what's right and good. And it's not about me signing off on your plan. It's you signing off on what I think is right and good. And that's a huge shift. That's a paradigm shift altogether for us to get to the point where we let go, if you will, of what we think life should be lived or how life should be, and to be able to be open to the idea that God sees all, knows all, is sovereign over all, and to believe and trust in what he sees as good and right, and to join him in what he is doing versus what I'm doing. And again, that's a big shift. And it takes a while for us to, sometimes we think like they're one and the same, but it's two different things, is it not? One is saying, I want my way, God, you need to go with what I'm doing. But the other way is, no, God is sovereign. God is God. We're not. He gets to call the shots in our lives, not us. He's writing the script. He's writing the narrative, not us. The question is, will we join in on what he is doing? The story that he's writing. The plan that he has in mind for you and for the world. And so those are the things it's a journey that probably doesn't happen overnight per se, but at least in this moment, it seems like David is journeying there. He goes from anger to fear and reverence. He recognizes, you know what? I'm missing something. Clearly something was off in the way that I judged things. Clearly I went off track. And so David humbles himself, and he changes his plans. If we see very clearly where he says, how can I possibly bring the ark home, right? And so he's willing to put a stop to this. He could have insisted his own way, but instead he paused. He pushed the brakes. As God pushed the brakes, he said, okay, God, I need to reevaluate everything. I need to reevaluate everything in line with your word. And so that is the challenge and opportunity before us as we journey with God, that oftentimes God throws curveballs left and right, and sometimes we miss. And sometimes things happen that we least expect. Sometimes things happen where it feels like God is out of character, or God is doing things that you're not accustomed to, or God's doing things that you feel like he shouldn't be doing. And rather than shake our fists up in the air in anger, how dare you, God, for meddling with my life, the journey is from, again, like I always like to say, from a clenched fist to open hands, believing and trusting that what God has for us is infinitely better and good, that he ultimately knows what is right and good for us. We're not the best judge of that, even though we think we are. God is. The question is whether or not you and I are willing to trust in him. Are you willing to trust that God has what's best in store for you? And so, again, what is our response? Yes, there might be initial anger there, but as you process your anger, are you moving towards humility? Are you moving towards letting go? Are you going to let go of whatever must have, that ultimate thing that you have been fighting for? Will you let that go in order to just allow God to give you what he has in store for you? And that is the journey. That is the opportunity that is given before us when things happen that you don't expect, when unexpected things happen in our own lives. So again, we've talked about what makes God angry. It's like when we don't take him seriously. How should we respond? Let's take him seriously. Let's revere him. Rather than having God revolve around your life and what you want, may we revere him. May we humble ourselves before him. May we reassess, realign ourselves according to his word, believing that his word is for our good. And so what is the, as we kind of transition to the last part in terms of what is the hope of this passage, I think we begin to see clues in this where David leaves the ark with a man named Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And so what ends up happening is that while it was under his care, God blessed him. God blessed him and his household. And so Obed-Edom, it turns out he's a Levite. He's a priest. So he's acquainted with the things of God. He's acquainted with how the Ark of God should be handled. And so under his care, under his handling, what we see is God bring blessing upon Obed-Edom. And I hope that's encouraging to you, because oftentimes when we think about the holiness of God, as we think about God's presence, and at least in this picture, as the portrayals and snapshots we've seen, we see this as just kind of really like a awe-inspiring, fearful thing where God's good, but he's dangerous. And the whole dangerous part is a little unnerving in ways. And it's almost seems like God is just like out to get us. God is, you know, wanting to zap us for every little misdeed. But I think what this portrait shows us is that no, actually, his holiness, his very presence is supposed to bless us. That if we were to acknowledge who he is and all his holiness and to walk in his ways, that it's meant to bring forth wholeness and holiness. It's meant to bring out blessing. And David, seeing the blessing of Obed-Edom, perhaps encourages him to consider, you know, maybe God is onto something. That if I realign my life according to his word and do what he says versus what I think is good and right, then it's going to go better for us. And sure, that's what David ends up doing. In fact, the ark does end up in Jerusalem. And yes, there's still singing. Yes, there's still instruments. There's dancing and all these different things. Yet, David reacquaints himself with this, with God's word. He realigns this whole process. Yes, there is an end in mind, but he wants to make sure that the means to that end is according to what God desires. And so that's what he does. He makes sure that the Levites are the ones who are handling the ark. He's making sure that the ark is covered, making sure the sacrifices are being made, because those are the ways in which we could approach God. God has provided a way for us to approach him. And if we were to understand our need for that, the need for a mediator, a need for the sacrifices in order for us to approach God, then it'll bring blessing. That's ultimately God's heart, that he wants to bring wholeness and holiness in our lives. You know, later in, as we think about kind of the big picture of the Bible, I think what we need to be reminded of is that, you know, when David saw the Ark of the Covenant still in the tent, he was kind of lamenting the fact that, you know what, I'm living in this temple. Meanwhile, you know, God is living in this tent. I want to build a temple for you. And so that's his intention. He thought that was right and good. And God tells him otherwise, you know what, I am going to build a house for you. And so David didn't get a chance to build a temple. His son would later. But what this points to is the day, one day when no longer is God's presence going to be confined in a ark or in a tabernacle or even in a temple. Rather, God's very presence would come to earth through a person in and through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is the embodiment of God, that, like we've said many times before, that Jesus is God's autobiography. Everything that he says, everything he does is God. And so it gives us a beautiful picture of what God ultimately desires, that the word became flesh and he dwelt in the neighborhood, that he wants to be among his people. But the problem still is there. The sin is still keeping us from being close to God. And so Jesus, amazingly, what he does is that whenever he touches the impure, they become healed. Whoever's impure touches him, they become whole and healed. And this is a snapshot to what Jesus would ultimately do. Because Jesus would ultimately die for us, that all of God's anger, all of his wrath, all the punishment that we deserved, all the impurities that have made a mess of our lives, all placed on Jesus. That he's the sacrifice, he's the mediator, he's the one who makes all things right. He makes our relationship with God right. He makes his the blood that He shed cleanses us from our sins, so that we can finally approach God with confidence because of what Christ has done, not because of what we've done. And in His resurrection, that we've been given new life, and that the Holy Spirit, His very dwelling, His very Spirit indwells in us. That we don't have to go to an ark, we don't have to go to a temple, we don't even have to go to a church. His Spirit indwells in us now. We're now temples of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what, ultimately, what God is up to, that what God desires is to be with His people. And so that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how life gets turned upside down, that we know that we're not alone, and that we can seek God not in an ark. We don't have to seek God in a temple. We could seek God right here and right now, because God indwells in each of us, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this story from beginning to end, as we think about just who God is, we recognize that God is a God of justice and a God of also grace. That God is, yes, He gets angry at sin, but He has made a way for the sin to be absolved. And it's in and through Jesus Christ. And so that is our great hope, friends. That's our great hope, to be able to trust in Jesus, to believe that He is with us. And so may we respond with joyful obedience. May we respond in awe of who God is, and to revere Him, and to align our hearts with His, to make sure that it's not about us in terms of God blessing us and what we want, but that we would want to be a part of what He is doing, and to submit our lives, all of our lives, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe that what He has planned for us is infinitely better than whatever we can plan or conceive. So let's come before the Lord, desiring Him today. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for just the beauty of this passage, the beauty of this story, Lord. Even though initially it just seemed really harsh and wrong and ugly and just distasteful, but Lord, when we zoom out, we begin to see, Lord, You are our hope. You come off even more glorious and more holy, but also more gracious and loving as well. And so, Lord, may that melt our heart. May that change us. May that transform us. That it would compel us to follow You, Lord. That we would lay down our plans. We would lay down our agenda. We lay down whatever we think is good and right. And that we would believe wholeheartedly in what You think and deem is good and right. And that we would follow in Your ways. We thank You and we love You. In Christ's name, amen.